Isaiah chapter 50. This is now the word of God. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom, or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Let's pray. Father, we gather here again this evening. We come to worship you and to exalt you, and we pray that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart is pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. God, we love you, we are grateful for you, and we wish to honor you and praise you. We wish to exalt you in singing and exalt you in the study of your word. And tonight, Lord, we come to you again as we conclude this chapter and we look at this final verse here, and God, we examine the reality of those who have rejected you and those who have run after false lights. And God, we pray that you would not only grant us understanding of your word, but that, God, you would grant us understanding of our own hearts, that you would challenge us and convict us, and, God, that you would sanctify us and transform us, that, God, you would do your perfect work in us. We are sinful people. We are fallen people, and we are weak and helpless people apart from your grace, and we need you, God, to do your work in us. We need you to open our eyes and our ears to understand. We need you to transform us. We need you, God, to sanctify us. We pray that you would do that. And so, Lord God, tonight, explain your word to us, and may you be glorified in all that we learn here. May you accomplish your purpose through it, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to end the chapter tonight, obviously. We're down to the final verse. And just a quick reminder again, you know that chapter 50 is one of the suffering servant passages. You know that chapter 50 through 66 is sort of that prophetic picture of Isaiah that really relates to our day and time. The cross has occurred in this segment. We're preaching to a stubborn Israel who has rejected Jesus when he came, who has not wanted him, who has not desired him. And this is the sermon that Jesus would preach to Israel to draw them back to him. We know they will come back. Paul tells us that in Romans 11. Isaiah 64 shows us a picture of that day. But this is an evangelistic segment of the Bible spoken to people who have rejected him. But also, not just Israel, it pours over even to Gentiles who are hearing the gospel today. And so this segment of Scripture is very important. It's all relevant, but this feels even more relevant, because it's an evangelistic segment appealing to the cross and the suffering of Jesus, calling men to repentance, calling men to faith, that they might be saved before the Lord. So here in chapter 50, we're dealing with this initial coming of Christ and the rejection of Israel. Again, in John 1:11, it says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And that's the people we're looking at here, with the exception of verse 10 that we saw this morning, that small remnant that did believe, who is currently struggling because they live in a world of unbelievers, and who was encouraged to trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. But beyond that verse, we're dealing with the people that rejected him, and we've broken them into categories. We saw the first one last, or two Sundays ago actually, and that's the rebel. That's verses 1 through 3. We see in verse 2 their problem. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? And the question was, did you not come to me because I couldn't save? And the answer is no. I am a certified, powerful, able Savior. You didn't come to me because you hate the gospel. And the reality of their rebellion against the gospel is seen in verse 1, and that their mother was sent away, and they were sold for their iniquities. Israel was broken off because they rejected Christ, and we learned there is no profit in being a rebel to the gospel. When you hear the gospel of God, submit to the gospel of God, there is no value in rejecting it. Ultimately, you will be broken off and sent away. That's reality. Last Sunday night, or two Sunday nights ago, rather, we saw the second group, and that's the rival. These would be sort of the militant rebels. They not only reject the gospel, but now they war against it. Now they seek to get others not to believe it. Now they seek to discredit it. You see them in verse 8, who contend with Christ and who have a case against Christ. And in verse 9, who would seek to condemn Christ. But they don't work either, because the Lord says at the end of verse 9, they'll all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. There is a sure and certain, steady judgment. There is no victory. There is no winning. You cannot war against Christ and succeed. The rival is not a wise decision to make either. Both of them fail. This morning, we saw the third group, which is the remnant, verse 10. These are true believers. We know they're believers because they fear the Lord and they obey the voice of His servant. Yet, even though they're true believers, they have found a period of frustration in their life. They walk in darkness and have no light. They're frustrated, they're filled with anxiety, they're afraid, they've even become hopeless. And the encouragement to them was, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on your God. Jesus isn't just a Savior for the moment you're lost and then leaves you after you get saved. Continue to trust Him. Continue to rely on Him. He is the path. He is the light. He is the one that you trust in and walk with. He will encourage you and lift you up. And so thus far in Isaiah 50, we've seen the rebel who rejects the light. We've seen the rival who seeks to extinguish the light. And we've seen the remnant who must learn to cling to the light. Well, tonight we look at the fourth group. And that's the one we're going to call the reprobate. Verse 11. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have for my hand, you will lie down in torment. Reprobate. What do we mean by that? If you look up the term, a reprobate is defined as a depraved, unprincipled, or wicked person. A person rejected by God and beyond hope of salvation. Now, why would we say that about this group? Because not only have they rejected the gospel, which is the call to salvation, they are rebels, but as we've said, rebels can repent and be saved. We've seen that. Not only have they sought to eliminate the gospel, they're rivals, but as we've said, Saul of Tarsus was a rival and he was saved. But this group, aside from their rebellion and rival, they have now replaced the gospel with their own false message of salvation. They have not only rejected and fought against the true gospel, they have now replaced it. They have become their own evangelists, their own missionaries, they have become their own theologians. They have written their own gospel, their own plan of salvation, and they are now leaning upon that. And when a person does that, there is no salvation there. You see them all throughout the Bible as the apostate. You see them throughout the book of 2 Peter and Jude, those who have been marked out for this destruction, those false prophets whose judgment is from long ago, and it's a very dangerous spot to be in. And I want to talk about this reprobate a minute. I want to break them down a little bit more and show you three things in verse 11. And the first thing I just want you to see is false light. Look at false light. It says, behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands. So again, we're talking about an analogy of salvation, and we're talking about an analogy of salvation through a picture of light. Light is a reference to a message, really any message of salvation. Even false religions with false gospels will refer to their message of salvation as enlightenment, as some form of light. And so even though they're a false message, it's still referred to here as some type of light, because it is seen as a message which can save. And certainly the gospel is referred to as light. You know that. Christ has called himself the light of the world. We read this morning what Matthew wrote, quoting from Isaiah in Matthew 4. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, He withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Light's a picture of salvation. When Peter talked about the scriptures in 2 Peter 1, he said, "We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart." And when Jesus talked about the preaching of John the Baptist in John 5, he referred to it. He said, "You've sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from men, but I say these things so that you'll be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." So when we talk about light, certainly we understand Christ to be the light of the world. But in this particular setting, light is just a picture of a message of salvation. In this case, even a false message of salvation. This is why John tells us in John 1:9, speaking about Jesus, he says, "Therefore, there was the true light, which coming to the world enlightens every man." You have all sorts of lights. You have all sorts of messages of salvation, messages of enlightenment. People who would claim, "This way and you'll be saved. Do this and you'll be saved. Do this and you'll go to heaven. Do this and you'll go to some paradise. Do this and you'll have an enlightenment. Do this, you'll be reincarnated in a better state." Whatever it may be. And there are all these messages, quote, of enlightenment or light, but there's only one true light, right? There's only one true message of salvation. What we're referencing in verse 11 are the false lights. People who have brought up upon themselves a false message of salvation. They have rejected the light of Christ and instead have sought to replace it with their own light. It's not a true light. It's not a saving light, but they cling to it anyway. And this is why you see the phrase, "kindle a fire." That's someone making light. And in Isaiah's day, if you wanted light, there was one way to get it, and that was fire, right? You didn't flip the switch. You didn't turn on the light bulb. You didn't turn on your LEDs or get your phone out. You started a fire. You lit a candle. And this is what he says here. You don't want the true light. Well, you better light yourself some kind of light. And so they build a fire. And they encircle themselves with firebrands. I actually like the King James translation better, which says they encircle themselves with sparks. So the idea here is to build yourself up a fire and get it roaring and get yourself a bright light. Build your own light then, he says, if you don't want the true light of the gospel. That's the plan of salvation. And we see these types of lights all over the place in the world today. I think probably one of the first ones we see is typically under the idea of worth, right? This is a false light that people believe in. By that we mean a people's faulty view that their own self-worth or their own goodness, that I'm acceptable and I'm enough. That's a false light. That's a false hope. We talked about it Wednesday night. If you watch 60 Minutes, the Pope came on and actually said, people are basically good. Well, if they're good, then why do they need a Savior? And people declare themselves basically good. And that's often the belief of man. We remember the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And that young man said, "All these things I've kept. What am I lacking?" I've done it. Check. Anyone who claims that they have kept any of the commands of God is suffering very badly from what we might call FDS. That's faulty discernment syndrome. Your discerner is broken. If you think you've kept any of the Ten Commandments, if I were to lay the Ten Commandments before you today and say, "Have you kept any of these?" If you think you've kept any of them, your discerner is broken. You have failed to rightly evaluate your life. And if you want help evaluating your life, turn to the Sermon on the Mount and let Jesus accurately preach the law to you, where you find out what real murder is, and you find out what real adultery is, and you find out what it is to really be deceptive, and then you come into the realization, no, you're right. I haven't measured up to the standard of God ever in any aspect. So this notion of people that I'm basically good and I'm going to go to heaven when I die because I'm good, that's a faulty notion. We studied it Wednesday night in Romans chapter 3 when Paul pulled this conglomeration of Old Testament texts together, six of them, remember? There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who does good, there's not even one. They've all become, you know, deceptive and their tongues are tongues of asp and they're liars and you name it over and over and over. This is God's evaluation. There's none good. But people today believe that. You can turn on a court scene and watch a criminal who's been convicted of a vile and heinous act and will still plead that I'm basically a good person. I did this thing, and I did what was wrong, murdered somebody or, you know, stole something or whatever, but I'm really a good person. I mean, maybe it was my circumstances, my culture, my surroundings, my lack of anybody helping me. What do they call it now? Privilege. My lack of privilege caused this. And so the reality is I'm a good person. I just did bad. One of my favorite quotes on Facebook years ago, it's not a favorite quote, but somebody said, I've really got a good heart, but this mouth. And that's stupid, right? Because it's out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. But that's what people think, I'm good. And so you understand a false light here. It's people who measure themselves by faulty standards and actually think they don't need salvation because I'm good. Why do I need to be saved? That's a false light. We see the false light of works today. The works false light is a little bit different. It's good old-fashioned legalism. And this comes from the person who will admit, oh, I've sinned. They will admit I have done wrong. They will admit I have fallen short of the glory of God. They will admit I have offended God in some way. And they may admit to great atrocity before God. However, I did something to cancel that out. I have done some good works that have offset my bad works. And so because I've done these good works, I'm square with the house and I'll be okay. And that's really every false religion. Luke 18:11 says, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. I mean, can you imagine all the merit I have racked up? When we think about the people Jesus rejects at the judgment in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter, and many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name cast out demons, your name perform many miracles? And what they're saying is, how much was that worth? How much did I earn? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. Or go read Romans 2, which we just finished on Wednesday nights. And listen to the Jews hold up the reality that they're confident, that they're a light in darkness, a teacher of the immature, a guide to the blind. And beyond that, we've all been circumcised. We're all part of the Mosaic covenant. And Paul basically reveals to them that means nothing. But they're common false lights. Today, well, I've been baptized. Or I asked Jesus into my heart when I was a kid. I go to church. I took communion. Whatever it may be, some religious work. I'm a good person. I help the poor, whatever. I still remember when I was a kid, or I say a kid, probably junior high age, which is a kid. I was junior high age, and my dad and I were going around, and there was an old man that went to the church we went to who needed some firewood, and because we were building cedar beds, we had gobs of chunks of cedar around. And so we'd take him a load of this cedar scrap from building these beds and drop it off, and this man looked at Dad and said, Brian, I want to tell you something. The other day, I gave $100 to that church. I wanted to do it. I thought it was important, and I did it. I just wanted to let you know that. And I remember driving away thinking, how does he think they keep the lights on in that place? I mean, at the end of his life, he gave $100, and that ought to make it, you know, that ought to do it, right? Do whatever you want, live however you want, but give $100 somewhere near the end, and you'll be fine. You laugh, and that's a note. You think that's ridiculous, but what isn't ridiculous? I mean, what can you do that's not ridiculous, right? Surrender your body to be burned, give all you have to feed the poor, and that's going to do it? That makes you righteous like God? So you understand that there are plenty of people who have this false light, not only their worth, but also their works. Another false light, witnesses. These are one of our favorites. The first witness, by the way, that will be your own false light will be your own human heart. The heart is deceptive above all else and desperately sick, and who can understand it? And your heart will lie to you. And people do this. They come from various sources, but it's usually their heart. And what they simply do is in their heart divulge or make their own new gospel message. In other words, I don't really like the message of the Bible, and so I'll just invent from the wisdom that dwells within me my own message of salvation. Let me give you an example in the Bible in Acts 23:8. The Sadducees, and by the way, you know, we've talked about this before, but you know, the Pharisees and Sadducees, you lump them together in the gospel, but they were enemies. The Pharisees were blue collar. They were patriots. They came out of the Maccabean revolt. They were the hardworking guys, and they were stringent for the law. They were going to save Israel from Greek influence. And that's why they were the Hellenistic Jews, and so that's why they were so sticklers for the law, and they didn't want the Greek influence. That was worldliness, and so that was a Pharisee. But the Sadducees, boy, they took it all. We'll take all the Greek influence. They saw that as a way to make money, as a way to get rich. They were the white collars. They were very affluent. They were very wealthy. They were religious liberals. And here you find out about them. It says, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Well, isn't that convenient for the Sadducees? I mean, in particular, if you have sold out eternity to live for this life, then you had better invent a gospel where there is no next life. Which they did. No problem. There is no afterlife. There is no eternal judgment. There is no spiritual realm. There are no angels. There is no spirit. There are no beings. It's just about this life and this life only. And that's very convenient if you want to live for this life and this life only. And that's just something they developed out of their own sinful hearts. Or maybe the Jews that we see so often that were convinced they were saved because they were children of Abraham or because they were disciples of Moses. None of those are true gospels. But people do that all the time. They want to believe it. They invent it in their own heart and mind, and they preach it to themselves. In Proverbs 14:12, Solomon said, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And then oftentimes, not only do they invent their own gospel, what does the Bible tell us they do after that? They go looking for other witnesses who will validate the gospel they've invented. It says in 2 Timothy 4, the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. In Isaiah 30, Isaiah said, this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right, speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul said, I wish that you would bear with me a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you bear this beautifully. And these are people who just want to reject the light of the gospel, invent their own gospel, which is more palatable to their sin and their desires, and then find some prophet or teacher that will tell them what they want to hear. Similar to the United Methodist Church this last week or 2 weeks ago that finally decided homosexuality is no longer a sin. And if you want to perform gay marriages, that's great. If you want to be gay and be a minister of the gospel in the Methodist Church, great. That's what that all is. That's false light. It's whether you just think you're good enough and don't need to be a savior, or you've done some work by which you think you're going to be saved because you've done it, or you just invented your own gospel, preached it to yourself, and employed other preachers to say the same thing. All of that's false light. It's not the true light of the gospel. None of that will save. And this is why you see them as a reprobate. They haven't just rejected the true light, and they don't just seek to extinguish the light. They have set out to replace the light with their own making, and it's a problem that is real to this very day. False light. The second thing you see in this verse is what I'm going to call frustrated consent. Because on one hand, God consents to their false light. Look at that third line. God says, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you've set ablaze. This is the response of the Lord. He's going to make them walk in this fraudulent light. Now the frustration is seen in the fact that God doesn't say, you better put out that light and come back to me. God tells these people, have at it. Build it up. Enjoy it. Build that light. Walk in that light. Enjoy that light. Yeah, if I were you, I'd keep it burning. Trust it fully. Listen, that's the epitome of wrath. When God stops calling you to repentance and tells you to have at it, you're in a world of hurt. Romans 1 shows us this. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. God gave them over. Yeah, have at it. Why? Because God thinks, well, you know what? They might get saved if they worship that idol. No, he knows they won't. But that's his frustrated consent. Have at it. Just do it. See how that goes. And that's what we're discussing here. It's God giving them over. He's allowing them to enjoy the full reality of their light. You can have it. In fact, God says you can have it all. You can have everything that comes with it, all of it. It's the equivalent of God, you know, basically saying, I tell you what, why don't you get some character references from people that remind you what a good person you are, and, you know, five or six, if you want to get 10, that'd be good, but people that'll give you character references, and I want you to have them, you know, write them neat. You know, you might want to type them. Let's don't scribble this down or nothing. And then go ahead in your resume, not only include character references, but I need an extensive list of all the works that you've done. So, you know, go talk to Amy at the church secretary and see if you can remember the date of your baptism and see if the church will print you some sort of baptismal certificate. And see if you can remember any mission trip you've been on, and maybe if you have a stamp in your passport or something like that. And get the preacher to sign off on how many years you taught Sunday school and if you're faithful in church or not. Put all those works together. Get your giving statement at the end of the year so you'll have a record of how much money you've given to the church and any other charities you've given to. And I want you to save all that. I mean, it may be a quite extensive folder, but that's all right because you've done a lot. So get that folder and put it all together and wrap all that together. And then I want you to write down in detail the new gospel that you believe and explain why it's true and explain why it makes sense and lay it out for me. And write down your theology and your doctrines and your points and why you should be saved and why you are saved. And go ahead and get all the preachers that you've got to agree with you to sign off on that. So get all of that together. It's as though God would say that. Get all of that together. Have it notarized, collated, bind it with a really nice binded folder, and present it to me at the Great White Throne Judgment. And where's that going to go? Right into the fire, right? It won't work. It won't last. But it's though God says, go ahead. Try it. Remind yourself how good you are. Remind yourself of all your works. Rest in that. You've done enough. Go find the preacher that tells you what you want to hear. Go find that circle that will affirm you in your sin. Go for it. We'll see how it all pans out at the judgment. And all along, God knows how it'll all pan out at the judgment. This is a judgment from God. It is consent, but it is consent to judge. And look, I want you to know this is happening today, but it's happening where you don't think it's happening. It's happening over and over and over, and I'll tell you where. It's happening in the home. This is where God is giving people over to judgment. It is happening in the home. Some kid comes out of high school and all of a sudden tells their parent, I decided I want to, and maybe it's, you know, be in a homosexual relationship. Maybe it's they're going to get into drugs, or maybe it's they're going to get into some sexual immoral scene or whatever it may be. And in order to keep peace in the family, what do the parents do? Just tolerate it, accept them, come on back. What is that? That's God giving them over to that. That's what that is. God is taking the first line of defense. Who is the first person in your life that was supposed to show you the difference between right and wrong? The first person that was supposed to correct your moral behavior, that was supposed to correct how you act and respond to other people. Who was the first people assigned to do that in your life? Your mom and dad, right? They were the first ones. And the first ones that we see happening in our world that are giving their children over to judgment, it's happening in the home. Parents that refuse, they would rather have peace with their kids. It's gone to such a bizarre level that I think parents actually push their kids into the sin so that they can get applauded for it on social media for being such an understanding parent. I actually saw the other day a woman giving testimony of what a great soon-to-be ex-husband she has because when she decided she was gay, he supported her wholeheartedly. And I'm thinking, what kind of nonsense do we have going on in our world? It's exactly what you see. God giving them over to judgment. It's happening right under our noses. It's happening in our churches where parents see their kids fall into iniquity, and instead of standing in the gap and opposing their sin and calling them to repentance and being willing to endure a little bit of friction and a little bit of hostility and a little bit of, I hate you, you're not my parents anymore, whatever that may be, instead of being willing to endure that for the sake of the love of their child, they just welcome them back in with open arms and say, you know what? Maybe God will understand when it's all over. Just come on back. It'll be fine. That's this, isn't it? Walk in the light of your fire. Walk among the brands you've set ablaze. That's God giving you over to judgment. It's consent, but it's consent to judgment. And then we see what we've been looking at in all of these, the response. How does it end? Let's call it a furious response. Here's what God says in the last two lines. You can walk in the light of your fire and you can, you know, dance among the you can dance among the sparks, but this you will have from my hand, you will lie down in judgment, lie down in torment. Isaiah has one of the great questions in the Bible. Or not Isaiah, Jeremiah has one of the great questions in the Bible. Jeremiah 5, verse 30. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? Well, what a question. What will you do at the end of it? Well, it works fine today. It works fine today. Today, everything went well. But what will you do at the end of it? People today who boast and brag and argue about the false ways of salvation, and Jeremiah just says, okay, that's fine, but at the end, at the great white throne judgment, when the books are opened, what are you going to do then? Well, here that question is answered. This you will have from my hand, you will lie down in torment. And by the way, there's some great theological truth given to us here. It's a powerful two lines that clarify for us what is hotly debated today. I see all the time now, people who make the statement that God wouldn't send people to hell, that God is love and he wouldn't do that, and that's beyond the nature of God, and that's beyond the character of God, and God loved the world and God won't judge the world, and that's not what he's about. And so here we find out that who brings the judgment? God does. More specifically, Christ does. You will have from my hand. When God deals out judgment, he will not use a surrogate. He will not send a substitute. God himself will do this. God himself, with his very own hand, will render the judgment of sinners. We've learned this. Romans 12, 19, what does he say? Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room from the wrath of God, for it's written, what? Vengeance is mine. I repay, God says. I do that. That's my job. Hebrews 10 tells us in verse 31, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Revelation 14, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. You can take all your notions and wishes and false prophecies about God not being willing to judge sinners and wad them up and chunk them. God will judge sinners. And we find out, for those who think God won't judge them severely, you know, either it'll be annihilationism, he'll just snuff them out of existence, or, you know, maybe it's like a purgatory thing where you're there for a little while but you earn your way out. People have all these convoluted pictures of what eternity and destruction will be, and yet God makes it very clear, you will lie down in torment. There is no escaping it. There is no getting out of it. It is not a walk in the park. It is not a picnic. It is torment. It is terrible. It is endless. It is ongoing. Hebrews 9:27 says, and inasmuch it's appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. So if you deny the gospel, you're broken off. If you war against the gospel, it's a life of futility in your battle until you're ultimately destroyed. And if you replace the gospel, God himself will cast you into judgment and torment for eternity. So what's the point of Isaiah 50? I mean, now that we back up and see those three points made to us, don't be a rebel, don't be a rival, don't rear reprobate, what point, what conclusion are we drawing from Isaiah 50? And it ought to be an obvious one. There is no other Savior. You can rebel against the gospel. You can war against the gospel. You can seek to replace the gospel. But there is no other gospel. There is no other way of salvation. You didn't like Jesus when he came. He was too holy. He was too convicting. He wouldn't accept your sin. He demanded repentance. He wasn't pleased with your religious works. So you decided to rebel against him. No, I'm just not going to believe in him, and I'm going to go the other way. Yet somehow, his message just haunts and convicts and gnaws. And so you actually begin to war against it. And I'm going to crucify him to myself, and I'm going to kill his gospel. I'm going to tell everybody it's not the truth. And then you just decide to rewrite it and alter it until it fits your sin. That he's okay with me like this, and this is acceptable, but it won't work. Because there is no other gospel and there is no other Savior. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Acts 4:12 says, there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. In 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. No one else but Jesus fulfilled the law of God and earned a righteous standing. No one else but Jesus died on a cross and paid the debt for sinners. No one else but Jesus called those sinners to himself and offered them justification in response to their submission and faith in him. Only Christ did that. Only he bore the full wrath of God. Only he suffered for sinners. Only he rose from the dead. Only he intercedes for us. Only he is a righteous substitute. He's the only way, the only means. There is no other light. There is no other way. John 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. That's it. It's the only light. John 3:19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. In John 8:12, Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. In John 9:5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. In John 12:35, so Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. That's it. There is one true light. You can build another one. You can light another one. You can convince yourself of it, but you won't be saved. If you rebel against the gospel, if you rival the gospel, if you're a reprobate to the gospel, you try to replace it, you'll be lost. To debunk the common thought today, there are not many roads all headed up the same mountain. You're just not. And I want to end tonight with a passage that I feel like I talk about it all the time, but in reality, it may have been a while since we've looked at it. It'll come up on the screen, but you can turn there as well. It's Matthew chapter 7. And it's verse 13. I think it's one of the most important, profound, and penetrating statements Jesus ever made. In Matthew 7:13-14, he says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. In those two verses, Jesus speaks of two gates, two paths, two crowds, and two destinations. One gate is small. To get through it, you can't take anything with you. You go in it alone. And you don't bring your luggage, and you don't bring your toys, and you don't bring your pleasures. You can fit through it, but you fit through it barely. You have to lay down and slide through this thing, and you go through it by yourself. The other gate is wide. You can take anything you want through it. You can bring a trailer load of goods with you. And you can bring a busload of people. It's a wide gate. When you look at the paths, one path is narrow. It's poor visibility. It's full of dangers. A lot of curves. You don't really know where you're going all the time. Kind of a disillusioning and hard path. The other path, on the other hand, is broad. It's a four-laner, five-laner, whatever. I mean, you can set cruise control and just drive. It's real easy travel. Well-marked signs. Well-lit. One crowd is small. It's only a few people that went through the small gate. There's only a few people that are traveling on that small road. There's only a few there, and you may not run across them very often. Just kind of a lonely travel because there's very few people that will take that road. The other one, however, is crowded. It's large. Most people go through that gate. Most people travel on that way. There's a lot of people. There's a lot of company, a lot of camaraderie. But one destination leads to eternal life, and the other one leads to eternal destruction. We figure out from Jesus that it's that narrow, small gate and narrow way and small crowd that's headed to life. And it's those who went through the wide gate and traveled the easy way with all the people that end up in destruction. Most go to hell. Few enter life. Now the reality about this that we've talked about before, it's important to understand. So many people think that the sign above the wide gate and this sign that leads you into the broad way with all the people that lead you to destruction. So many people think that the sign above that gate says the road to hell or the road to destruction. It doesn't say that. It says the road to heaven. It's just mismarked. That sign was hung by the false prophets Jesus talks about next. Those who come to you in wolf's clothing, sheep's clothing, but inwardly ravenous wolves. And they tell you this is the way to heaven. If they say it's the road to hell, nobody go through it. This is the way to heaven. And people think, oh, great, I can go to heaven and it won't cost me anything. I can keep all my sin. I can keep all my pleasures, I can keep all my joys, and look, I can set the cruise, and we're on the loop, and I'll just go around all the hard stuff, and we get to heaven, and we get there with all these people in this great welcoming band. What a traveling caravan we're with, and oh, what a wonderful, wonderful plan this is. And while you drive and the windows roll down and the air is blowing in your face and the dog's ears are flapping out the back and you're all singing, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. And everybody's just singing it and traveling all along until they get to the end and they realize the bridge is out. And one by one, they're just falling into destruction. But then you see the other gate. That narrow one with the small way. And it doesn't say the road to heaven. It says the road to the cross. And that's why people don't want to take it. They don't want to go that way. And that way's hard. You have to leave your sin. You take up this cross and you follow Jesus. And while you're going down that path, you don't get to see well. In fact, we saw those people earlier in verse 10 this morning, didn't we? Who walk in darkness and they have no light. It's a hard path and they're disillusioned and they don't know where they're going a lot of the time. And sometimes it's frustrating and sometimes you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, right? And it's difficult because you're going to the way of the cross and you're following the one who said in Matthew 16:24, this is the one who hung that sign. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. That gate forces you to lay down your idols, to lay down your sin. It forces you to take that resume you compiled and burn it. It forces you to let go of all your religious accolades. It forces you to let go of all of those character references that you have accomplished. It forces you to let go of all the good things you've done. You can't bring your trophies or your medals. You can't even get through that deal with your baptismal certificate. You got to let it all go. And you go through that gate, and you just kind of squeeze through on the other side, and then you walk this way, and sometimes you walk it alone. Sometimes you're abandoned and rejected, and nobody will walk it with you. And there's a lot of noises, and there's a lot of dangers, and there's a lot of fears, except every time you feel like turning around, the Lord shows up and sustains you and pushes you along a little bit further. And this is the road that leads to life. And the people that go down that road aren't singing, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be, although they may from time to time. As they go along that road, they keep shouting the same mantra over and over, and they preach it to themselves. And it's Psalm 119:105, which says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And that's what they say to themselves over and over and over and over. I don't know where I'm going, but your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's dark down this road, but your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And I'm going to cling to your word. I'm going to obey your word. I'm going to follow your word. And their motto as they travel is Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. Trust him. Lean on him. He'll guide you. He'll guide you. He'll tell you where to go. He'll tell you where to walk. Just go. Just trust. Just follow. And by faith, the Lord guides them down that path. They go it by themselves so oftentimes, but at the end they find themselves in eternal life. For this path takes them by the cross of Jesus, where their sin is atoned for, and where they're wrapped in his righteousness, and they stand in glory. And what Isaiah 50 is talking about is those people who stood outside both gates. And some of them hear that call to that small gate and that narrow way, and they say, no, I don't want to go that way. And they deny that gate. I don't want to go that way. And then they're so haunted by the call because a few people go through there and they just don't understand. Why would you go through that gate? Why would you follow him? Don't go that way. And they sit there and then they stand outside the gate as a rival and they begin to mock the people that are going in that gate. Well, you're an idiot. You're a fool. Why would you go in that gate? Look, this is the way to go. Why would you go there? And they mock and they rival against it until finally they go and they open up that wide gate and they hang that sign and they say, this is the way to walk. This is the gate I'm going through. This is the path I'm going to walk. And they boldly strut through it with all of their friends. That's the reprobate. And when this all ends, they end in judgment. And those who chose the gospel, that remnant, end up in life. And that's the message of Isaiah 50. This is the Savior. We see about him in verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. You see, the path Christ asks you to walk is the path he walked before you. He doesn't say, take that path. He says, follow me. And that's the call. And you, having heard the gospel, fall into one of those four camps. You either become the rebel that says, I don't want it. You become the rival that mocks those who would go through that gate. You become the reprobate who comes up with your own plan and walks your own way with your own gospel. Or you're that remnant, that small group that says, I'm going through. I'm going through that gate. I'm walking that narrow way. And I realize there will be days when I am weary. There will be days when I feel like there's darkness and no light. And on those days, I will cling to the Lord and I will trust in him. And so the simple question at the end of Isaiah 50 is, which one are you? Which one are you? Because you see how it ends for the three, the rebel, the rival, and the reprobate. It does not end well for them. But you see how it ends for the remnant. The remnant finds light. And so the encouragement to all of us at the end of Isaiah chapter 50 is, believe the gospel. Trust in Christ. Enter the narrow gate. Travel the narrow way. Even if you travel it alone, believe in him. Cling to him. Don't make your own light. Don't argue with the light. Trust in the light. Come to the light. Will he expose your deeds? Yes. Hallelujah, he will. And he'll cleanse you of your sin. And pick up your cross and follow him. Otherwise, it ends in judgment. And that's how this segment of evangelism begins to the Jews. You've made a mistake. You need to come to the only true light. Trust in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God. We come to praise you and exalt you because you are the Savior. There is one true light, and it's Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior, and he's the only way. And Lord God, it is my prayer that everyone here trusts in him, comes to him, follows him, takes up the cross to be his, that we would not rebel, that we would not argue, and that we certainly would not seek to replace your gospel with one of our own making, but that we would trust in you and follow you and obey you whatever you say. Lord God, we love you. We thank you for providing salvation. You didn't have to, but you did. And I pray that each one believes it and trusts and follows you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.